All right, so 2 weeks ago, I gave a message on faith. And today, I'm going to be giving a follow-up message. They go hand and glove. So if you did not listen to the message I gave on faith, it is on the Tacoma YouTube channel. You just Google United Church of God Tacoma, or handily, it's in the flyer. You can just click that link. Like, it's on the Tacoma UCG website. It's on the Olympia UCG website. I have put this link out there. You can find our YouTube channel. So if you find it, listen to the message on faith. I don't think, like, the batting order of this, I don't think it's that important. Like, you don't have to listen to that one to get this one. They're really hand in glove. They're more like yin and yang, like hand in glove even presumes a priority. If you go to what does it say in 1 Corinthians? This is the only reason I did this in this batting order. I'll tell you why. It's right here. I'm going to do it right now for you. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? The last verse, 13:13. What's it say? And now abides faith, hope, love. So I gave faith and hope, because that's the batting order that we're given. And I'm not going to trump that. I just went in that order. But I'm just saying, you can listen to both of these. You can listen to this one and then that one, and you won't be disappointed. You'll get them both. All right. Now, because they're very directly connected, faith and hope, very directly connected. That's why I want to talk about it. Where did we start in, if you were here and you listened, then you know where we started. It was Hebrews 11. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1, where it says, now faith, this is where I started with the previous message. Now faith is the substance. But I didn't go into the next part, because that's today. It's the substance of things hoped for. So what did we, but at the end of the message, and so I will go ahead and, you know, I'm going to say what we talked about briefly, so that if you didn't listen to it, it'll be fine. You'll go back and you'll listen to it, and it'll make sense. Faith has three components to it: belief, action, and trust. And so when we talk about what is the action, well, what is faith? Well, so we went through and we looked a lot at James. So the book of James in your Bible is the book that we call the book of practical faith. Because James talks a lot about faith and he really explains what it is, but it can be confusing. So for those of you who haven't listened to it, everywhere in the book of James that you see the word faith, I want you to substitute the word belief or believe. Either one, either the active or the past tense. Because he's constantly saying, what do you believe? And if you believe this, what is the action that looks like you actually believe that? And it's belief, belief, belief. But they use the word faith, 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 and so it can be confusing. So I tried to demystify that for you by actually using the word that works better, that helps you to have a better understanding of what faith actually is. And faith is belief accompanied by works or actions that we do. All right. Now, so we started with that, but notice, so and at the end of the day, what I said was this, right? Faith should be, it is the evidence in your life that you believe what you say you believe about whatever it is. Okay, so if you said, I'll give you a silly example. If you said, I'm a Seahawks fan or a football fanatic, then maybe you have some Seahawks paraphernalia, which would be evidence that that's true for you. Okay, in our case, we're talking about belief in God. And you say you believe in God, so do you do what he says? Like, that's kind of important today in religious context, because a lot of people say they believe in God, but if you look at what God says we're supposed to do, and then you look at what people who say they believe in God do, they don't always match. Okay, so what is the role of hope then? Well, it says that our faith, which is this evidence in our life, it's the evidence of something. It says it's the substance of the things hoped for. So we have a connection in Hebrews 11:1 between faith and hope. We know what faith is. I've just described it for you if you didn't listen, but we know what faith is. It's that package of evidence. It's what your life looks like that says that you do believe what you say you believe. And if I were a prosecutor, I could convict you of your beliefs by looking at your life. Okay? Where do those beliefs come from? The foundation of our beliefs come from the Word of God. But it is this, essentially, that is called our hope. It's the truth that we've been given by God. It is our hope. I want to talk about what is hope. What is real hope? And therefore, what is its connection to faith? Because it is clearly connected to faith if it's the substance of faith. So I want to begin by looking at what is the definition of hope. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary gives us two definitions of hope. The first definition is, this is the definition that people, I think, know and understand in a very practical sense. So I'm going to describe what it is first, and then I want to talk about how it's important to understand that there's a difference between the worldly view of hope and the biblical definition of hope. So the world's definition of hope is to want something to happen or be true. It is to want something to happen or be true. Okay, for example, we left this morning, and I was hoping it wouldn't be raining. But it rained the whole way here. It's like, what good was my hope? Shouldn't I have expected that it's probably going to... We live in the Pacific Northwest. Is it going to rain here? So that kind of hope is what we would call wishful thinking. But we use that word all the time, don't we? I hope this happens. I hope that happens. I hope, you know, this says that it is something that happens or something that's true. Well, what would something that you would hope to be true? I don't know. I can't think of anything off the top of my head. But if you hope something is true, it's still wishful thinking if you have no control over it. And whether or not it's true isn't anything that's within your realm or sphere of influence. But you can hope that something happens or that something is true. I suppose I could hope that I could wake up tomorrow and love the flavor of coffee without something in it. That's not going to happen. I mean, I like coffee as a smell, and I kind of like it as a flavor added to something else that has flavor. But I'm not Mr. Curlin, okay? I'm just not that into coffee. But when Mr. Pate comes with the machine and they've got the stuff to put in it and, you know, I can hope that that tastes good. There's something that I hope happens. So there's a kind of a difference. Okay, but it's still potentially wishful thinking because it's like I'm never going to do this. I was about to say I hope I one day would like Brussels sprouts, but I actually do not hope that. Not in any way, shape, or form. I don't hope to like beets in any days. No, there's certain rutabagas. I'm a hard no on some of this stuff. I don't hope to like them even though my whole family loves them. But I don't hope to even like them. All right, anyway, I just want you to know that this is sort of the frivolous way in which we view hope. It is like this fancy wishful thinking thing. That's the way the world views hope. All right, let me ask you a question about that kind of hope. Do you plan on that kind of hope? Would you plan and arrange your life around a hope like that? I'll give you an example. You're planning a wedding. Let's all go back in memory for all of us who have been married already. Let's go back in our minds. We're planning to get married now. You're planning to get married in March. You hope it doesn't rain, so you plan an outdoor wedding. Are you going to do that? Raise your hand if you're going to do that. I want to see this. Are you going to put covers in place, Mr. Pate, with the hand up? Yes, you would. Because you're not going to have an uncovered outdoor wedding in March planning on it not raining. See, it's wishful thinking, isn't it? Like, we have to understand that the world's kind of hope is wishful thinking, and that constitutes something meaningful in this world. It doesn't constitute anything meaningful scripturally. So there's a difference between that kind of hope and biblical hope. Because the kind of hope that the Bible describes, which is connected to faith, is not wishful thinking. The second definition from Merriam-Webster's dictionary of the kind of hope that more correctly reflects biblical hope is to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. It's to desire with expectation obtainment or fulfillment. And I'm going to break these two up from one another to illustrate that there can be two types of expectations, a realistic expectation and an unrealistic expectation. Now, there's truth to that. So what is a realistic expectation and what might not be realistic as an expectation? Here's a silly, unrealistic expectation. I expect that I'm going to win the lottery even though I didn't buy a ticket. What are the chances? Well, I can tell you that if you do buy a ticket, the chances of winning the lottery are like 1 in 11 million. So it goes down dramatically from there if you don't even buy a ticket. I'm not encouraging anyone to buy a ticket. Please do not buy lottery tickets, okay? Did you know, I was looking this up, did you know that the odds of you finding both a four-leafed clover and an oyster in an oyster shell, I mean a pearl in an oyster shell, are better, you finding both of those are better than winning the lottery. Don't buy lottery tickets. I'm not telling you to invest in the lottery. I'm giving you a silly example of unrealistic expectation. Like, would you go out and buy a house and buy a whole bunch of toys because I bought a lottery ticket? I'm going to win. No, you would not do that. A sane person would not do that. Okay, unrealistic expectation. Well, what's a realistic expectation? Okay, well, I think it's realistic that if I go out to start my car, that it's going to start. Okay. If I go to the bank to withdraw money that I have deposited there, I think it's realistic that that money is going to come back out if I ask for it. So I have there are realistic expectations in life, right? I expect that that's going to happen. Now, could it be that the very moment that I went to the bank is the very moment they went bankrupt? I suppose that could happen, but is that a realistic expectation? No. Okay. So I'm describing for you these very opposite ideas because what we have described for us biblically is hope, which is a realistic expectation of something. And it is this something that we frame our lives around, that we say we believe in, and therefore we produce actions that support those beliefs. Those beliefs are based on something real, and that real is our hope. Okay? It's kind of a deep thought, so I'm going to probably have to build that out as a case, which I'm going to work on next. All right. Hope that is based, a life that is based off of realistic expectation should produce something in actions. So if I looked at your life and you said, I have these realistic expectations of my life, then I should see some sort of fruit that bears that out. Your life looks like you actually do believe that or you have those expectations. For example, how many of you, because I'm not, are first-generation Christians? It's okay if you raise your hand. Almost. I saw it. It peaked up a little bit. Here's why I'm asking that question. Does your life look different today than it did before you were converted? Like, for those who are first-generation Christians, did you keep the Sabbath before you ever knew of the Sabbath on Saturday? No. I mean, for most people, it's like not even a thing to think about. And then all of a sudden you get confronted with this idea that there's such a thing as a Saturday Sabbath. First of all, there's a Sabbath that's a real Sabbath, like that's a real thing, because most people that go to Sabbath on Sundays who keep what they call a Sunday Sabbath actually don't keep a Sabbath, do they? What do? Well, they go to church and whatever that is, hour and a half of that, and then oftentimes their Sunday looks like everybody else's Sunday. no difference. They're mowing the lawn, they're playing football, they're going to a ball game, whatever. There's no difference in their life other than they spent some window of time just going to church. Like, is that evidence of real change for a person? Have they framed their life around this belief that there's this thing called a Sabbath? Well, let alone that there's a Saturday Sabbath? Like, for first-generation Christians, that is a thing that they usually come to, which is, I had to come out of this world where I didn't know anything about a Saturday Sabbath. Now, all of a sudden, I am keeping a Saturday Sabbath. I take it off every week. Like, nobody that I know at school, nobody that I know at work does this, but I'm doing it. Why would I do that if I didn't have a reason to do it? Romans chapter 12. Appreciated Mr. Spirey touching on this and giving me a platform to launch from. I'm going to come here to Romans 12 as well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because I want us to understand that what comes from hope is behavior. We're driven in behavior by the hope that is in us. And so this is what Paul says that he would expect to see from us, because he's talking to converted Christians. He says right at the beginning of 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, okay? So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what living sacrifice means? Think back in your mind to the Old Testament. We have sacrifices under the Old Covenant, correct? Does the animal live? Under what circumstance does the animal live who's been sacrificed? The whole point of the sacrifice is the animal dies and its blood is shed. Here he says, I don't want you to die. I want you to live as a sacrifice. If you've been in the church for a while, you probably have an inkling of what he's talking about, to live a sacrifice to God. Because you don't live the way the world lives. You live differently than the world. You don't pursue all the passions of the flesh and of the mind and of the eye. You're living differently. He says here, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what he means by reasonable service is, this is what God says is rational to him. Okay? Reasonable service means rational to God. Because what's rational to human beings is not rational to God, and what's rational to God is not rational to us, naturally, because our natural mind is enmity. It is hostile towards God. Okay, verse 2. What I want to make the point from comes from verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does this word transformed mean? The root word in Greek, or the Greek word, excuse me, the Greek word is metamorpho. You know what that is the root word of? Metamorphosis. Real, dramatic change. A caterpillar goes through metamorphosis to become a butterfly. Would you say that those two things are quite different from one another? 100%. And so transform means to make radical change, to go through a metamorphosis. You were one thing, now you're something else, or you're becoming something else through this metamorphosis process. When God calls us, he opens our minds and he gives us hope, this understanding of truth, okay? He gives us this, that if we would obey him, he's going to tell us that there's a hope at the end of what we do. He's going to open our minds. He's going to allow us to see and to know and to understand the truth, which is what he does during the conversion process. For the first time in our lives, we see the truth. And in seeing the truth, then we begin to look at whether or not we should be doing the truth that we see. And God says, but if you would do that truth, if you would live that way, there's a promise from me to you of salvation, eternal life. And I'm going to be looking at your life to see the evidence that you do what you say you believe you do, and I'm going to call that faith. So you see, the hope is salvation, and the evidence of that hope is faith. So here he tells us, what are we transforming from? What are we radically changing from? And he says, the way of the world. Do not be like the way of the world. Do not conform to the world. To conform means to mold and shape yourself after the world. It is the very opposite of God. And so, if you're in this process, then you keep a Saturday Sabbath. You tithe on your income. You keep the holy days. You don't take God's name in vain. You obey the commandments. These are the basics of what transformation looks like in a human life who, before he was called or converted, it looked like something else, something completely self-centered. But afterwards, starts to look something much more like yielding to God. What leads you to make radical change? Is it wishful thinking? Or is it a realistic hope that God will do what he said he will do if I do what he asks me to do? Let's go back to Hebrews. And notice, because this is our witness against us, if you will. How did Paul start Hebrews 12? He says, in the very beginning of Hebrews 12, he says, therefore we also, verse 1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what was the great cloud of witnesses? That's chapter 11. All of these people, and so they serve as a witness to us for our life, that we have no excuse for not transforming our life if we look at them and what they were willing to do in transforming their life because they had hope. And the hope that they had produced faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let's notice how this is described by the author of Hebrews in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, these witnesses that have been previously mentioned, and only just a few, but he says, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were assured of them. What were they assured of? Because assured means sure that something is certain. So they were willing to make radical changes and do radical things in their life in a world that was completely hostile to God. And it says here, because they were assured of something, convicted in their hearts, minds, bodies, and souls that something was true. Which is what? Verses 14 and 15. So let's back up. It says, that they were assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, for these people, and people like these people who the chapter goes on to name, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, if this was a physical example, they left a homeland. If they desired to go back, Abraham left a homeland. He could have gone back to it. Why didn't he? Why didn't the father of the promises go back? It says he could have gone back to that land which he had come out because they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire, their focus, their mind, their passion is on something else. They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and they had their vision on that city. They saw that homeland and said, no, I live here temporarily, but that's my home. And I'm willing to change my entire life to get there. That's what led to their transformation. This cloud of witnesses has their eye on that same prize. Salvation. To be a part of God's eternal spiritual kingdom. And that guided their behaviors. That is the hope upon which their faith was built. That they saw the kingdom. And they were willing to make radical change because of that. So we see here that all of these having died in faith, they chose to be transformed because they had a realistic expectation of something better. This is not wishful thinking on their part. You do not change your entire life based off of wishful thinking. No one does that. So as we distinguish between wishful thinking and realistic expectation, I want us to consider that there are two levels of this realistic expectation. And I think the definition is a good way for us to view the two, because the definition from the dictionary said that it is an expectation of obtaining or fulfilling. And if we looked at one as being getting something, and the other one is being a process of leading to something. So one is getting something, the other one is a process leading to something. God calls us out of this world not to get something. What does that mean? What does that even look like? In my mind, it's a possessive type of hope. Meaning I shape my behavior to do as little as I absolutely have to do to get the thing that I want to get. Meaning the thing is real. I know it's real, so I'm willing to do something to get the real thing because I perceive that it has value. But what am I willing to do? Okay, so I'll just give you a silly example. Take a child. Most of us have had children. And we've all been around a dinner table with a child. Most of us have. If you haven't had children, you've been a child. That's a fact. And probably, mom or dad has set something before you that wasn't on your favorite list. And you were probably told, you know, this is dinner tonight. And I remember there were certain foods I went all night without eating, because just no way. Brussels sprouts is pretty high on that list. Squash soup, another one. Ooh. I'm better about squash soup today than I was then, okay? But, you know, rutabagas, what's the other one? Parsnips. Oh. Those are root vegetables that shouldn't be on anyone's list. And beets, no. Shirley Jo's telling me all the stuff she just like. Probably like beets too, don't you? Yes, exactly. I'm like, no thank you. All right, imagine though, you have a child like me. You know, and they'll take a bite or two and they'll act like they've eaten something because I know I did that. And then when you ask them, or then they tell you, I'm full. Are you full? We know that's not true. You're not even close to full. How do we know? Let's test this idea. You know, I've got a whole bunch of ice cream. Do you want some ice cream? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'd love some ice cream. I thought you were full. Well, I'm not that full. About how much ice cream do you think that child could eat if you had to just guess? Like, I would be willing to bet if you were just saying, tell me to stop, there would be no stop when you're scooping it out. Okay, so we know there's a little problem here going on, which is, they know and have a realistic expectation of dessert. And if I said to that child, I'll give you some ice cream if you have some more dinner, what's the chances that they'll have some more dinner? Probably pretty good, right? Will they eat it all? Have you ever been through the negotiation process? Because this is what happens. They start with negotiating. I did. How much do I have to eat in order to get the ice cream? Like, what's the minimum? I just need to know what that is. Like, I can gag down 3 bites. Is that enough? No, my mom would be like, nope, you got to eat all the soup. That's a non-starter, Mom. Non-starter. Well, then they put the ice cream away. How much of the soup could I actually get away with eating? You know, that you're negotiating at that point, right? But is the child thinking, you know what, this is really good for me, and if I consume all of this, it's going to be really good for my body, and it's going to provide me with the energy that I need and a lot of the vitamins and the minerals. Of course not. Couldn't care less about that. It is, what can I get away with eating so that I can get to the good stuff? All right. If you aren't a parent and haven't gone through that, you certainly were a child and went through that. You know you are. I don't know of too many kids that are like, no, just give me all the vegetables. I don't need any of the ice cream or the dessert. That's fine. You guys can have that. Not any kids that I know of, anyway. All right, so this is the concept I'm talking about, that God is looking for in his converted children. Where are you? I've given you hope, salvation. This is the dessert. This is the good stuff. What's your attitude? Is it, I will do everything you ask me to do, or is it, look, I think this is great, but I've got a pretty good life. So what's the minimum? Like, I could just kind of like slip right in under the door. How can I do that? Still get in, you know, but what's the minimum I've got to do? God's watching for this attitude. How do we know? Well, it's dealt with in Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 17. It's interesting to me that Christ is, he's no dummy. He knows what human beings are like. Luke 17, because God is offering us something better than ice cream. He's offering us eternal life in perfect spirit bodies, like the greatest thing we could hope for. Probably the older we are, the more we appreciate this idea, right, of getting out of this fallible, achy, hurting body. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Am I in the right place here? Luke 17, 7 through 10. He says, "So, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'?" Okay, so he's talking about an owner. He's got somebody that serves him. He's working in the field. And he says, which owner actually says to the servant, "It's time for you to come in and eat and let me serve you"? No. He says, "But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterward you can eat and drink'?" Which is more likely? Like, clearly, you're the servant, I'm the master. Come in here and make me some food. I'll eat. When I'm done, you can eat. Like, that's pretty obvious, right? Does the master thank that servant for doing his duty? That's what it says in verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I don't think so. Christ is saying this. I don't think so. So he says here, "So likewise you," okay, now he's putting his finger in our chest. He says, "Likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say to yourself, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do.'" Okay, let's put that in perspective. You know what the word unprofitable means? It means worthless, useless. If we've done, this is what God is saying, if you've done that which I said is the bare minimum, you're useless to me. I have a bigger expectation of you than just doing the bare minimum to get into the kingdom. You know, if we can put that in context, if we understand that we're being called to be first fruits. Our job in the millennium is to serve Jesus Christ and humanity by helping God bring many sons to glory, to help establish the very government of God across the face of this planet. Does he want the guy who got in there with a D minus? He barely passed the class because he didn't do his homework most of the time? Like, that's not who God's interested in. Like, do your homework. I think he's less impressed with the grade than he is the effort. Are you willing to even try to do more than the bare minimum? Which is the whole point. Here, if the attitude is, I just want to do as little as possible, God says, well then, great. If all you've done is obey the commandments that I set before you, then you are basically useless. I need more than that from you. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25 and see a parable about this. Now, that keep in mind that word use, that word that we just read in Luke 17. That word was unprofitable, right? Make a note of that, because we're going to read Matthew 25. We're going to read verses 14 through 25, and you're going to see the same word is used. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Now, Christ is giving an example. So here's a parable, and it says, for the kingdom of heaven. So now we know this is the context. He's talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here is a parable about that. It's like a man traveling to a far country. He calls his servants and delivers his goods to them. And to one he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 2 talents, to another 1 talent, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, especially for you younger people, I want you to be thinking about what he means by this. Each according to his ability. God does not look at everybody starting at the same place to see how far you get as a competition. Because where we start is different from one another. The person who's given 5 talents is an exceptional person. The person given 2 talents isn't somehow a deficient person. He just doesn't have the same strengths and skills as the 5-talent person. So he's starting further back. Then there's a 1-talent person starting even further back. God doesn't say, I judge you all by how far the 5-talent guy got. He doesn't care how far the 5-talent guy gets by compared to you. The 5-talent guy gets measured against himself. The 2-talent person against themselves, the 1-talent person against themselves. Okay? So here he's saying, I've got all these starting lines, and all of your starting lines are different from one another. Now, what are you going to do with where I started you? Okay, so there we're at verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents, what does he do? Well, he went and he traded with them and he made another 5 talents. Kind of what you're thinking the 5-talent guy is capable of. He goes out and he doubles his 5 talents. That's fantastic. He's got 10 talents to give back to the master, which is 60% more than the next guy. It's a significant increase versus anybody else, right? And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But look at what the 1-talent guy does. Again, it doesn't matter where they started. It matters with what they do. The 1-talent person, verse 18, but he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. What's the minimum I can do? Well, according to the 1-talent person, the minimum I can do is not lose the talent I was given. Is that good enough? God gives me his spirit, and if all I do in this life is make sure that I don't lose it, I just do enough to make sure I don't lose the spirit. That's the corollary. And he says, okay, let's take that all the way out. Verse 19, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So now we're talking about, if you want to know the context for us, this is first fruits and Christ's return. And our life, having been judged by Christ, here's what he says. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Sidebar. The things that we're doing in this life to overcome now, we're being judged for those because it's a little thing today. But the reward for doing the little things faithfully that we've been given to do, the reward is dramatically greater because he says, faithful in little things, I will make you ruler over many things. If I can trust you in the little stuff, I can trust you in the big stuff. That's a life principle. All right, verse 22. He who also received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. He doubled his as well. So the Lord, verse 23, said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Okay, so the two-talent guy doesn't have 10 talents to give him. He's got four. Does that mean he's a worthless servant? And of course, here the master is saying, not worthless to me at all. You doubled what I gave you. You did well. You didn't give me 10, but you started with two. So you didn't start at the same point. But yet you did well. Thank God that he judges us according to our own starting line and not somebody else's. This to me is a wonderful blessing that he gives to us. So all I have to do is compete with me to be better than where I started. But what about the one who didn't do anything with his talent? The one whose only objective was to not lose it. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is what you gave to me. It's like, you gave me your spirit and I didn't lose it. Give me my dessert. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew, I think this is better as a hypothetical because this is the master of the kingdom of God. He certainly is not a wicked man. But in context, I think it reads better. If you knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed, you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers. If that's as bad as you thought I was, you still should have at least deposited the money with the bankers and given me some return on my investment in you. That at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. What does he say to him after that? So this is the judgment. You didn't do that. Therefore, here is the ruling. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30, and cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. If all we do is the bare minimum to not lose what we've been given, God says we are useless. Same word here as it was in Luke. Useless, unprofitable. I can't use you. So he takes even from that person his spirit and he banishes him to the same place as Satan. You don't want to be banished there. Like that's not where we want to go. So how might we view that as somebody who hopes to be in God's kingdom one day? He says, well, I have given you these commandments. Maybe our attitude is, well, look, I haven't killed anybody. I don't steal routinely. I don't lie all the time. Maybe some white lies, but aren't those really good for people? Like, doesn't that make me a good person? Okay, well, Christ dealt with that in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Verse 16 of Matthew 19, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, this is Christ speaking, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. Okay, so this is a young Jewish ruler. grew up keeping the commandments. So, you know, he's got to be thinking to himself, I got this. But hang on, just to be clear, which commandments are we talking about? And so he says to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the young man obviously is going, I nailed it. I've been living that since I was a kid. No problem. I've got this. So that means I get eternal life, right? I mean, that's the bare minimum I've got to do. I've done that. But just in case, he says, okay, I've done these things from my youth. Do I lack anything else? On the off chance. Maybe I lack something. Just probably not, but just in case. And Christ says, if you want to be perfect, you want salvation, you want eternal life, you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, why would he have said that? My guess is that each of us probably has some treasure somewhere that could potentially get between us and that reward. And here in this case, this young man came from a lot of money, and it would have been very difficult for him. And Christ knew that. And so he said to him, then give away all of the money, all the things that for you are more important in the kingdom. Give that away. Choose the kingdom. I'm not going to let you get in by just doing the bare minimum. I'm looking for more than that. This is the challenge. It's the challenge for each and every one of us that has been called. Are we looking to just do the minimum? And if Christ says here, if that's what you do, you won't become perfect. Because if you want to become perfect, then I want you to do this much more. But you have to choose that, right? This is the point. It doesn't say, here's the minimum. I told you what the minimum is. That's the commandments. Everything else is what you choose to do. This is what forms the hope that you base your faith from. It's what you base your transformations off of. I would compare that and contrast that minimum of obtaining by doing the very minimum I have to do with what God really wants from us, which is enter into a process leading to fulfillment. That fulfillment is a part of a process that we engage in which we don't have an expectation that we're given a free ride into the kingdom. That I'm willing to live my entire life to the maximum of what God wants in order to have salvation. Not the minimum. What more can I do should be our attitude. What more can I do? Again, I would go back and say, what is the kind of hope that we would have that would lead us to have transformational change in our life, radical change in our life, that would cause us to have substance in our faith? Real substance in our faith. Because that's the hope that God is looking for from us. That's the hope that He's offered to us. That realistic expectation. The Apostle Paul explained the fundamental aspect of our hope like this, and he does this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 12 through 14. Now I want you to be thinking about this because God has called us to make a radical change in our life, right? By literally doing everything that He says to do. And that's based on a real hope, a hope that we're supposed to, that's supposed to be so deeply ingrained in us that we would be willing to sacrifice everything. But what if there is no hope? Paul is trying to say, this is how real he wants us to see the hope. Because if it's not real for us, then we'd just live like the world. That's what he's going to explain here in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts that down here in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, this is what we've been preaching. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Our hope is that there's a resurrection of the dead. Because what is our hope? That we will be resurrected. That's the only way that we'll have salvation. Eternal life is to be resurrected. Either resurrected from death or transferred or transformed in the blinking of an eye. Either case, we are resurrected from physical to spiritual, changed from corruptible to incorruptible. That's our hope, right? Well, what if it doesn't happen? That's what Paul is saying. Well, if it doesn't exist, which is the very basis by which you would base your entire life, you would frame everything that you do in your life off of this hope, it better be real, because you've been asked to make this dramatic change. Transform yourself from the way of this world to the way of God. And he goes on to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. You see, all the good works that we're doing are worthless if there's no resurrection. They mean nothing then. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he did raise his son Christ, whom he apparently did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is worthless. Do you go to bed at night hoping your faith is worthless? Have you made all the sacrifices that you've made in this life because you have a worthless faith? This is why hope is so intrinsically connected with faith. That you do what you do because our hope is not wishful thinking. Christ died for us. That means the resurrection is real because he was resurrected. And because of that, our promised resurrection is real. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because there's no Savior for your sins if Christ isn't risen. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All the people that we've known and loved in this life, who fought the fight, who exited this life as a first fruit, if there's no resurrection, they're dead in their works. They're not saved any more than you and I are. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, the sacrifices that we have made because we believe that what we believe, if it's not true, why did we live this way? What a waste. The world at least could say, someone in the world could at least say, well, I at least had a good time. While we were sacrificing to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and to tithe and offer to God and to do all the commands that he says that we should do, if there's no real hope, then it's worthless, is the whole point. And my sacrifice and your sacrifice is worthless. It means nothing. And Paul is making a loud, vociferous case that this is not true. Our faith is based in substance, in something real and tangible, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul goes on in other places to describe the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, the proof that our elder brother, our Savior, is in fact raised. And it is in his raising that we have salvation. Because his death would only have paid for our sins. It would not have given us salvation, not eternal life. It is his resurrection that gives us eternal life. That's why it's so important that he was resurrected. Because if he's not resurrected, we cannot be resurrected. And our faith is worthless. This is why Paul is making this case. And he's making it so passionately. And it's why we should take it so deeply, importantly, for ourselves. Verse 19 is where he wrapped up that thought. Why don't we just live and die for today? Verse 32 for that. Verse 32, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Verse 32, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how we should live. If there is no resurrection. Peter understood what Paul meant over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to wrap up here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to know the difference between Peter and James, so James is the foundation of the message that I gave on faith, because James is the book that we refer to as the book of practical faith. Peter, 1 Peter, is what we call the book of practical hope. They are intrinsically connected. Now let's notice what Peter has to say. I'm going to read here 1 Peter beginning in verse chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll read through 9. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is our living hope based on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled." This is where we're going. This is the dessert at the end of dinner. "And that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith," through the actions and beliefs that we have that demonstrate that we believe and followed the hope given to us for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials," certainly true for us, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes," meaning when God looks at our lives and sees the sacrifices we were willing to make to transform ourselves, that this is a precious thing before God, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing," the very basis of faith, believing, "you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," the promise that you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is our hope. It is that salvation that's promised to us which guides the behaviors that we live in our lives. It is what forms the actions that prove our beliefs. I believe this. Could I be prosecuted for that? This is my hope, that everything that I do in this life yields this, that God will do what he said. He will give me salvation. Not because I tried to find a way to sneak in the door by getting away with the bare minimum, but because I lived with all genuineness these beliefs.